Well, it is good to see everybody who's with us this morning. As our brother said, Brother Jim, in the announcements, some folks are traveling, it looks like, already for the holidays, but it is very good to see those who are with us this morning. As Brother Jim said, it's great to see David back with us. And he said, looking fit and trim. I'm envious of that. I wish I was fit and trim. Used to be, but not so much these days. But it is good to see David back with us. And we do have some visitors. We are so glad that you're with us this morning. I want to encourage and invite everybody this morning to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. I was made aware this past week that I speak often, just in passing when I'm preaching, of mature Christians. Things that a mature Christian understands, a mature Christian does. But the question was asked, how can I determine if I am what you're talking about? How can I determine if I am a mature Christian? I mean, I want to know, am I immature? Am I some category there? Am I a mature Christian? How am I supposed to know? I think that's a good question. I think it's an important question. We're going to go about answering it in the sermon this morning by asking six individual questions. I want to ask you these questions. I want to think about the answer for me. I want you to think about the answer for you individually. And while this is certainly not an exhaustive list, I do believe the way we answer each one of these questions will help us to determine exactly where we are right now in our spiritual lives. It will help us to determine, am I spiritually mature now? Am I not spiritually mature? Or am I somewhere in the middle, working my way toward these things? Let's start with this question. And it looks like, there we go. It looks like the clicker's battery may be dying, so just have to bear with me in the sermon this morning. Can you distinguish between good and evil? I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, when we get there, we're going to read verse 11 through verse 1 of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, says this. Now about this, we have much to say. Now he's been speaking there of Melchizedek. He just got into that discussion, comparisons between Melchizedek and Jesus. About this, we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. I really want you to notice verse 14. And in fact, we're going to stop after verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, can you distinguish good from evil? I guess the first thing that we have to ask is this. How do you even determine it? I mean, if we're judging a thing good or judging a thing evil, that means we have to have a standard upon which to judge, right? I mean, we have to start there. If there is one thing that the world has demonstrated to us, it is this. If everybody is permitted to come up with their own standard of good and evil, of right and wrong, everybody just do whatever it is they want to do, there will be no agreement in this world. There will be constant fighting in this world. There will be anarchy. If everybody decides for themselves, based upon their own arbitrary standard, what is right, what is wrong. I think we've seen that, haven't we? Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to notice something that's said in one of these, a couple of these verses, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 14. We're going to take it to the end of the chapter. And then I want to comment a little bit upon what Paul's actually saying here. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Do you realize that Paul just said, the only group of people in the world qualified to judge right and wrong are spiritual people? And in this context, Christians? That's what Paul just said. But here's what I really want us to note there. Verse 16 said, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." Why are Christians the only ones qualified to make judgments upon spiritual matters, upon matters of good and evil? Why only Christians? Because we're not making it up as we go along. Because we're not creating an arbitrary standard of right and wrong based upon our own feelings, our own emotions, our own desires, our own lusts, our own wants. We're following the mind of God as revealed in the Scripture. Now, we live in a day and age where a lot of wicked things are being called good, where a lot of good things are being called wicked. Are you able to make that determination? Are you able to make that determination? When you hear people making arguments, trying to reason why abortion is perfectly acceptable, are you able to make a determination one way or the other? When people make reasonably sounding arguments about changing God's pattern and offering all sorts of justifications, are you able to make a determination one way or the other? We're studying John's Gospel here in the auditorium right now. We're in the third chapter, but we just came from chapter 2. We saw Jesus cleanse the temple for the first time. They had turned the temple, at least part of it, into a marketplace. They thought they were doing good. Perhaps they knew deep down they were doing wrong. Or perhaps it was simply they had become so callous they didn't even realize it. They were providing the animals. They were doing it right there in the midst of the temple. They were changing the currency over, doing it right there in the midst of the temple. They made the place a marketplace. Thought they were doing a service. Just an expedient, right? Jesus came in there and flipped those tables over. Drove those animals out. Showed them just how wicked what they were doing really was. It says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." The disciples remembered that statement from the Psalms. Can you distinguish between good and evil based upon the standard that God has set forth? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage Christians know very, very well. What is God's Word able to do for us? It's able to make us complete or perfect. It's able to thoroughly furnish or equip us unto every good work. Peter said, "We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness." Do we seek to know what godliness is? It's right here. And we've been given all things that even pertain to it. That means if it even has to do with godliness in any way, shape, or form, God has given it to us. And it's not to be found right here or right here. It's to be found right here. And this has got to be put in here and here. This is where truth begins. This is where it originates. This is where we've got to go. Can you distinguish between good and evil? If you say, yes, I can, but I can't do it from this book, then I want to tell you, you can't distinguish between good and evil. Because the only one who has the right to do it is God. Are you spiritually mature? Well, the answer to that question will help answer that one. Let's go on. Do you seek to please God at all times? Of course, our example for this is none other than our Lord. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 29. John 8 and 29. In verse 28, Jesus speaks of the time when He is lifted up. When that happens, they will all know who He is, that He speaks not on His own authority, but speaks just as the Father taught Him. And then you come to 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now I want you to note this. Jesus connects the Father not leaving Him alone with Jesus always doing those things that please Him. You talk about a one-track mind. And that's what Jesus had. He wanted the will of the Father to be accomplished at all times and all places. Can you ever imagine finding a place in the Scriptures and seeing Jesus take this attitude? Well, I know what I'm about to do is wrong. I'll just repent of it later and everything will be all right. Can you imagine that? Think about this now. There was never a second of any day in which our Lord and Savior was upon this earth. Never a second where His primary concern was not pleasing His Father. Isn't that incredible? I mean, can you look back in your own life? Even those of us who are Christians, look back in our lives since we've been Christians and find examples where that was not the case for us. Or maybe we did approach a situation thinking to ourselves, you know what, this is wrong. I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I know Jesus wouldn't do it. I'll repent later. You ever done that? You ever had those moments? With our Lord and Savior, not one time did He have a moment like that, and He is to be the one we imitate. He is our example. We are very fortunate in Scripture that we are told by God how to behave ourselves. We looked at this passage last Lord's Day. I want to go ahead and look at it again. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. The passage says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Here we are this morning, right? We've gathered together. We're worshiping. We've partaken of the Lord's Supper. Here we all are. But ask yourself, why are you here? Why are you here right now? It could be any number of reasons. It could be it's Sunday. This is just what you do on Sunday. Monday through Friday, you go to work. Sunday, you go to the building, right? It could be that. Could be you've just been doing this so long, it's become habit to you. Could be you have a lot of friends here. This is a time to get together socially. Could be, you know, if you don't, people are going to call, or you're going to get cards, you might even get visits. It's not even worth it. A couple hours out of your week isn't going to hurt anything to avoid all that stuff. Or is it because
We're thinking about the one who enlisted us. We're thinking about the one who gave it all for no other reason but that he loves us. And we can say with all of our hearts, there is nothing I'd rather be doing right now than what I'm doing right now. Gathering with brethren, worshiping the God I love. And when I leave this place this afternoon, and let's even fast forward to tomorrow when we're back into the work week and distractions are coming from all different angles. Even then, when you're not with me and you're not around me and we're not singing praises and all of those sorts of things, even then, is my thought going to be about the one who enlisted me? I hope that it is. Because above all else, a mature Christian is primarily concerned with pleasing God. Why? Because he or she loves God. And because that's what Christ did. And he's our example. Let's go on. Do you find yourself easily led astray? Or even non-committal when it comes to error? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You know one of the hardest things to do to a mature Christian? Lead them astray. One of the hardest things to do. And it's not because there's some inherent quality they were born with that just sets them apart. It's because they have spent a lot of time with this book. And if they hear something that does not accord with this book, they have God's truth so firmly in their mind and so firmly in their heart, they know it when they hear something different. It's so hard to lead them astray. He talked there in Ephesians 4 about every wind and wave of doctrine that just comes down the pike. I want to tell you something, brethren. We've got to be grounded and rooted to the point where the next new thing does not automatically uproot us and carry us off. Because there are a lot of Christians like that. They don't have that grounding, that foundation. And the next clever thing they happen to hear, why, there they go. There they go. And brethren, I think it's just as dangerous to be non-committal towards error as well. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. I find it so noteworthy that the longest psalm, the longest chapter in all of Scripture is about Scripture. Is about the psalmist's love for God's truth. Of course, there's so many passages you could choose from in this chapter, but we're going to look at verse 104. Psalm 119, verse 104 says this, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Now, I want to consider this. This is a 1 plus 1 equals 2 verse. All right? He said, therefore, at the end of verse 104, meaning, as a result of what I just said, this is a necessary conclusion. through your precepts, I get understanding. That means, as we study what God has said, as we learn what God has said, as we meditate upon it, take it in, and truly come to understand what God's truth is, as a necessary consequence or result of that, we hate every false way. You can't take the first part of that verse without the second part of that verse. Because not to hate every false way means we have not yet gained understanding. Now, we're not talking about hating the individual who is teaching error, and we're not talking about hating those who are being led astray by it, but we're talking about the error itself. The thing leading souls to ruin, to catastrophe, that's what we hate. Why? Because God does. Because God hates it. Paul, in a similar vein to the psalmist in Romans 12 and verse 9, says something else that we should all take to heart. Romans 12 and verse 9. Paul says there, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good, abhor it, hate it, despise it. Again, I'm not talking about the ones who are mistaken, the ones who are simply led astray. We're doing everything we can to reach them. But that false way itself, that evil thing, God says hate it. Now let's think about that for a moment. He didn't say hate it, abhor it, only when surrounded by like-minded people who hate it too. He didn't say hate it or abhor it unless you find yourself in a crowd accepting it. Hate it, abhor it, unless there are people who are speaking out on its behalf. He didn't say that. He said, if you love truth, you will hate evil. If you gain understanding through the precepts of God, you will of necessity hate every false way. That's what he said. So here's the question, brethren. When we find ourselves out there in the world, we're with family, we're with classmates, we're with co-workers, wherever it happens to be, neighbors, even brethren sometimes. When we find ourselves with other people and they are holding up what is evil as God defines it, because that's all that matters. If a billion people call a thing good and God calls it evil, God's opinion is the only one that counts. If we are in that group and we are confronted with the evil thing, and we love God's truth, we will abhor that thing. If speaking out on it is unpopular, we'll still speak out on it because we're not trying to please man. We're trying to please God. If hating that evil way may ostracize us or exclude us, we're willing to do it. Not because we want to be ostracized or excluded, but because we love God. And let me say this as well, brethren. We will hold up the hands of those exposing evil. What's so sad to see a Christian out there all by himself exposing evil, calling sin, sin. And the brethren, for whatever reason, won't support it. It doesn't just have to be a preacher. It could be any Christian who's out there calling sin, sin. And brethren are embarrassed by it. Ashamed of it. What a terrible thing. It's not what God intended. It never has been. Are you a mature Christian? Do you hate every false way? If the answer is no, now perhaps you found an answer to your question. If the answer is yes, the same thing goes.
you found an answer to your question.
Let's go on. The fourth question I want to ask.
Can you receive criticism and reproof?
Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. There are passages very similar to this throughout the wisdom literature. He's going to speak of a scoffer here. He replaces that word with fool in other places. He says in verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." How many times have you heard this? If I say something that's in error, something that's not true, why, you would be a brother to me and my best friend to point it out. And then you point it out. That's the way you treat your friends. Can you receive criticism? Can you receive reproof? It's not the easiest thing in the world. Nobody likes to be in error. Nobody likes to say something or teach something that is simply not so. No one likes to be told, "Look, you are wrong, you have been wrong, and what you're saying is incorrect." Just because nobody likes to be wrong. But for what reason does he say back here in the second part of verse 8 and also verse 9, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." Why would a wise man who doesn't like to be told you were messing up love one who doesn't? Because if they were really wrong, the wise man's going to search the Scriptures to find out. And his primary concern will be teaching truth, accepting truth. It doesn't mean he's going to believe you were right and he was wrong. He may even tell you, "No, I think you're wrong in this." But if he is wrong, he wants to be faithful to God. That's what it comes down to. That's what it boils down to. And nothing else matters. There are brethren today who won't speak to other brethren, who can't say a good thing about them because 15 years ago that brother or sister dared point out some error. One of the first sets of instruction I received when I began preaching, something that has stuck with me and has been wonderful advice. An older preacher, many of you would know him very well, in fact, at this congregation. He said, "When people come up to you and they seek to correct you, before you do anything else, pray. Pray for wisdom to see if there's validity to what they say. If there is, change. If not, well, give them the benefit of the doubt. They just want the best for your soul. And move on." I think that's biblical instruction. I think it's biblical instruction. Can you accept criticism and reproof? Now, how you answer that question is going to go a long way in determining how you answer the overall question that we're considering this morning. The fifth question I want to ask is this: do you keep your heart pure? Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. This is David speaking to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. First Chronicles 28, 9 says this: "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." David is urging his son, serve God with everything you have in you. And it looks like Solomon did that for a time. But eventually he cast God aside.
Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, if he did write Ecclesiastes, as I believe that he did, demonstrates that perhaps he did repent. We certainly hope that he did. And if he did, there was a long period of time when his heart was no longer pure, when it was no longer dedicated solely to the Lord. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says there, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." We live in a time now where it's becoming more and more difficult to find good, wholesome entertainment. I don't know if you've noticed this. You probably have. There have been times where Jackie and I have gone out to see a movie, a PG-13 movie, and just had to get up and leave. You know, PG-13 today is R of 10 years ago. It's getting worse and worse and worse. But you know something? You can't find good, wholesome entertainment. You've got to look a little harder. I think about some of the young ladies. Jackie talks about this sometimes. It is so hard for the young ladies, and young ladies, you obviously know this a lot better than me, to find modest apparel, especially apparel designed for young people. It's so hard. And you hear some of the young ladies just kind of throw their hands up in despair. Well, that's all there is out there. I got to wear something, so I guess I'll go with this. And then you see another group of young ladies who, no matter how hard it is, they just keep finding them. Maybe you have to look a little harder, but they're finding those mature or those modest clothes. You can learn a lot about people, about Christians, by seeing how hard they work to remain pure. And you can learn a lot about Christians by seeing how quickly they say, "Well, there's just nothing else, I got to do it." Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Do you strive for purity? And even more than that, do you continue to go by God's definition of it? You know, what I'm wearing is not as bad as what he or she is wearing is not the standard for purity. Never has been, never will be. What I'm watching has a fewer curse words than what he's watching has never been the standard for purity. And it never will be. God's word is. How hard are we striving for that? Striving for purity. The way we answer that go a long way in determining the answer to our question. One more question this morning. Do your bridle your tongue. Turn your Bibles with me to James 3 and verse 2. James chapter 3 and verse 2. This well-known passage teaches us something that is absolutely timeless. James 3 and verse 2. The passage says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect." Remember, we're called upon to be perfect, to be complete. So we're not stating something here that's an absolute impossible. But the tongue can be bridled. It's got to have some work at it. "He is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Controlling one's tongue is difficult. It really is. You know that as well as I. When those times come and we find ourselves angry, or we find ourselves frustrated, or someone's discouraging us or exasperating us, there are times, brethren, and I think you know this, when something, boy, it comes up from down here, it gets right there on the tip of the tongue,
And there's the test. You're going to bridle it? You're going to bridle your tongue? Keep in what should not come out? You ever said things and a minute later you got, why did I say that? Why did I say that? Now, it takes a lot to bridle the tongue, but it can be done. It's a mark of a mature Christian. We just finished studying Ecclesiastes on Sunday evening. Saw so much wisdom there from the Ecclesiastes writer, the preacher. And he warns against the use of the tongue in that passage. He warns against talking about other people, gossiping, calling them names, cursing them. He says, you never know when that little birdie might come along and carry what you said over to someone else. The best way not to have somebody hear something bad we said about them is not to say anything bad about them. That's obvious. But I think when it comes to this idea of maturity and the tongue, I think there's another element to it. And I think we find it in Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22. Because I think spiritual maturity can be demonstrated in the way we respond to someone misusing their language in speaking to us or about us. Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22. The preacher said, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. One of the most difficult things to do, particularly as one is attempting to develop spiritual maturity. When they hear folks have been mistreated them in the way that they speak, either saying it directly or behind their back, to immediately want to respond in kind. The way to deal with gossip for the spiritually mature person is not to gossip about the one talking about us. For a spiritually mature person, the way to respond to someone blowing up at us is not blowing up at them. It's remembering that we're saints, that we're called upon to imitate Christ. Can you do that even when somebody is just as mean-spirited to you as they can be? Can you do that? Respond in a manner befitting of your calling. I think the answer to that question will go a long way in answering the question we're seeking an answer to this morning. Obviously, this is not in any way, shape, or form an exhaustive list. But I do hope it's helped the one who asked for it, as well as everyone else. Are you a mature Christian? Well, answering these questions can help determine it. You know, this is the group of Christians, if these are answered correctly. This is the group of Christian, the category of Christian elders have to come from. Effective Bible teachers and students, they must come from this category. Someone who has been a Christian for many years are expected by God to be in that category. Every one of us are working towards it. And even the mature can grow, can get stronger. But it all starts with becoming a Christian. Are you one? If the answer is no, you've got an opportunity now to become one. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and you're willing to live your life on the basis of that truth, you are ready to become a Christian. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean of your soul. Rising up in newness of life, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand.